Some people have wondered what the pound sign means on my lapel. There are some who suggested that my wife picked me up as a bargain in Poundland. Well, there you are. I'm sure I'm a bargain. I hope she recognises that. But it actually means, of course, that I'm an Englishman. And I'm in favour of keeping the English coinage. I don't want the euro, I don't know if you do. You're welcome to it if you want it, but I don't want it. So I've got this, and it reminds me and all who see it that we want to keep the old pound. Well, let's turn from these earthly considerations to God's holy word. We're going to read from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. Now, we've looked at two Old Testament characters who came in a troubled situation, troubled world, and found peace in a remarkable way by putting their hope and their trust in God. And here was another man who was troubled, as we shall see, and also found peace with that same God. We're reading the sixth chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. May God give us understanding of his holy word. Now keep your Bible open at that passage and let us pray. O God, our Father, we cast ourselves upon thee. It hath pleased thee to grant to us thy holy word. We have it here in our own language. No one prevents us from meeting in this way. We thank thee for the liberties and the freedoms which we still enjoy. May they long be preserved to us. O God, we do pray that as we are here with thine open word, that thou wouldst speak to us by thy Holy Spirit through that word, and apply it to our minds and hearts. Give us, we pray thee, listening ears. We pray that we may have inquiring, receptive minds and obedient hearts. Lead us in thy ways, and bring us to see something of the glory of the Lord. Help us to trust in thy dear Son, as we consider this passage together, for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Now, as I said at the beginning, we have four characters chosen from different parts of Scripture, all unknown to each other. We've considered one who was a Jew, which was Mephibosheth. Then we looked at a man who was a Gentile, very important man, a general, a Syrian. Now we come back again to Judah itself, and to one who was perhaps the greatest of the prophets of the divided kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Remember that Israel was divided following the reign of David. It was divided up into 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah, collectively known as Judah. Now here is Isaiah, who was a prophet to that kingdom of Judah. I think in all probability he was in what we might call the civil service. He certainly served the king. And the first king he served reigned for a long time. We don't know how much of that reign the ministry of Isaiah occupied and how long he served that king. What we do know was that it was a momentous event for him when the king died. Well, I can remember the day in 1952 when I was working in an office in Aldwych in London, and people were looking out and pointing to a newspaper stand opposite across the road, and there was stenciled in thick letters, "The King is dead." And what a tragedy that seemed to us. That godly man has led us through the years of the war. What a great favour God did to us in removing Edward VIII and giving to us a godly man supported by his wife, who served us so well and at various times during the war drew us to prayer to the God of heaven for success, victory and hope. Well, this man was in the civil service of the king of Judah, but the king died, and for this man it was as if the bottom fell out of his life. Now, it is very interesting, and I know this from over half a century of pastoral experience, that there are times and seasons when there are gateways of opportunity to present the gospel to people. I've always thought that hatches, matches and dispatches are good times. When a baby is born, when there's going to be a wedding, is another time when a minister can use that opportunity to present the gospel, or when there's a funeral. Of course, there are people who are four-wheeled Christians, aren't they? They're brought to the church in a pram, and then they grow up in a car, and eventually they come in a hearse. What a sad thing that is, that people use the church and the church's God in that way. But it is undoubtedly true that there are occasions when God comes to us, and undoubtedly it is always true that conversions are the consequence of God invading our space. We don't sort of drift along and eventually drift into becoming Christians. We don't sort of evolve, come into the world as little heathen, and then we gradually evolve into becoming Christians. It doesn't work like that. Of course, there are some people who believe that you drift into marriage, and just as easily they drift out of it again, don't they? There it is. But no, if a person becomes a Christian, it is a consequence of God doing what the Bible calls calling them. It never means inviting. God doesn't invite us to anything. But he summons us. He calls us. It's a trumpet call from heaven for us to seek God and to get right with him. And this great loss in the life and experience of the prophet Isaiah, he wasn't a prophet when this happened, but that which happened, which was a great wake-up call for him, that really was what it is, was when the king died. And it may well be that not long after, he found himself going into the temple. Now, there have been many discussions as to whether what he saw, this great majestic vision, was in the temple itself, or whether he was raised heavenward. And I think there is a clue here, because in the temple, the literal temple that there was in Jerusalem, if there were angelic figures, they were always cherubim. But here we're told that there were seraphim. The authorized version, of course, uses it in the plural and talks about seraphims, but the word seraphim is both singular and plural. That's why I deliberately used the word seraphim in the reading. And I think that marks this out and shows that this young man, comparatively young man, was, as it were, in the temple, but then lifted above the temple into the very presence of God. Oh, what a blessed thing it would be if we were able to get out of merely being in a service and going through the usual things that we go into and suddenly find ourselves caught up into the very presence of the God of heaven. That's what happened to this man. And of course he was susceptible and he was prepared for that holy vision by that event that had occurred and which had shaken up his life. Now, I don't know what's happened in your life. I don't know what earth-shattering experience God has brought along. It might be a bereavement. It might be a loss of employment. It might be a breakdown in health. But it is quite possible that there is something that brings you here tonight and you're listening, perhaps more than you listened hitherto to the preaching of God's word. But look at this man here. He's in the temple, and what does he see? He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There's no doubt here that what he saw was God. Now that at once presents us with a difficulty, because in every place the Bible declares that no man can see God. And he certainly can't see God and live. And there were people in the Old Testament who saw what they thought was God. They were convinced it was God. And they were amazed that they did live. But there is a verse in the New Testament that solves the puzzle for us. In John 1 and verse 18, the Apostle John says this: no man hath seen God at any time. Now I've already said that Isaiah saw God, and I don't withdraw that statement, because the Apostle John goes on like this: the only begotten Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love those words, the only begotten Son. Not the unique Son that they have in some versions, you see, but one who is only begotten. He was God's own being, as it were, part of his substance. If I look at one of my sons, I look at my flesh and bones. They're part of me. So it is with our Lord Jesus, who shares the very essence and nature with God. I think it was Tertullian who describes him as the one eternally being begotten. That mysterious phrase sums up the mystery of it all. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or revealed him, or unveiled him. That was who Isaiah saw in the temple. Now turn on a few pages again in John, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we read from verse 37, that I want to return to again a little later on. But though he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, that is Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his, Christ's glory, and spoke of him. Who was it Isaiah saw in the temple? It was the same person that walked with Adam in primeval innocence in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. It was the same God who appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees when Abraham was lost in idolatry, worshipping the sun, moon and stars. It was the same God who appeared to Joshua as captain of the Lord's host. Remember, Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And the reply came to him, I'm not for or against, I'm in charge. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. It isn't if I'm with you, it's if you're with me. That's what counts. So this is the majestic person who appears to Isaiah there in the heavenly temple. No doubt he's in the earthly temple, but his spirit is captured and caught heavenward. Or that we might see visions of God. Have you ever seen visions of God? Have you ever seen anything of the most holy as this man saw it? But there he was, our blessed God, seated upon a throne high and lifted up. Do you know the Bible speaks again and again of the throne of God, and never more definitely than in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation and chapter 4, where heaven is opened, and the Apostle John, here in old age on the Isle of Patmos, in verse 2 it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now the word to which I draw your attention is the word set. It means fixed or established. Nothing can shake God's throne. The reign of Tony Blair is rocking. May it soon end. That's what I say anyway. Never mind what other people say. But may it soon end. But God's throne is set and established. It's the same word. You remember the high priest, when our Lord was buried, they went with some alarm to Pilate and said, look, these people are saying he's going to rise again, and we're worried in case they come and steal the body. And so he said, you go and set a watch. And they came, and they set a watch, and they sealed the tomb. And the expression there is the same here. It's set and established so no one can interfere with it. That is God's throne. There's no one can shake it. And the ruler of this world is not Tony Blair. It's not even our dear sovereign lady, the Queen. It's not Mr. Bush. No. The ruler of this world, of all worlds, is God himself. And here he is enthroned. His throne set, high and lifted up. And his very holiness is attested to by these angelic beings, the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two of them he covered his face, and with two of them he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And there was this continual cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's good sometimes to get away from a city or a town, get into the countryside, and see something of the glory of God, the majesty of it all, the wonder of it all. But may we see indeed in those things the glory of God. That was what Isaiah saw that day. And then we read, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It doesn't just mean the posts. It means the very frame of the temple into which he'd been transfixed. It was all moving. There was a trembling at this voice that cried. I remember once I went into St Paul's in London, and they were testing out the great organ. And you don't often hear the full notes of that great organ, or indeed any of the great organs that are in our cathedrals, but they were trying them out. And some of these deep notes sounded forth, and it was like thunder, and you know, you could feel the floor shake. It must have been something like that when this angelic being cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, as a consequence of that, the vision, the voice, and that which was uttered, we read in verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." He never felt like that before in his life. He probably felt nice and secure. He was a worshipper of God to his knights. If anyone had asked him, well, of course, he was an Orthodox Jew. He'd been circumcised as a child, and he was part of the stock of Israel. He was a Jew. All was well with him, so he thought. "But then said I, woe is me." You ever cried woe in relation to your relationship with God? Have you ever considered such a thing? That you might address God in such terms. "Woe is me, for I am undone." That house was filled with smoke. The very smoke was a mercy, but it also covered the mystery of all that was happening. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Why? Because I am a man. Suddenly, as never before, his creaturehood caught up with him, and he suddenly realized that whatever he'd thought himself to be before, he was, after all, but a man. That's a good thing. To be brought to rock bottom when you look at yourself honestly, and you take stock, and you realize you are of the earth, earthy, you are a man. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips." Suddenly he was conscious of the pollution of sin. That had been the experience of Mephibosheth. His very name had summed it all up, the shameful one. That's what the word Mephibosheth meant. And the same as that general Naaman over the Syrian army. Victorious he might have been, but he was a leper. And that was universally recognized among the kingdoms of the Middle East as being under a curse from God. Utterly unclean. And here is a man who cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But not only that, why did he cry woe? For, he says, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's who he could see. But then the scene changes. "One of the seraphim flew unto me," he says, "having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." What does this mean? Now, it's quite clear that there was this specific reference to sin, so far as this man was concerned. He was convicted suddenly of having unclean lips. And very often, conviction of sin, when it's real, comes down to specifics. All very well for a man to say, "Well, yes, I'm a sinner. You know, you preach the gospel to people, or you talk to them after the service, and they say, well, yes, I'm a sinner." What they really mean is, well, I'm the same as everybody else. I've perhaps not done as well as I ought to be. They haven't got to the point where they cry out woe. But this man did. Quite specific about sin. And it was in relation to that specific sin that this angelic being took the coal from off the altar and applied it to his lips. Clearly it was meant to teach him something. What does it mean? Well, that altar and that coal and that sacrifice really sums up the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You go right through from Genesis, right through the Old Testament, through to what they perhaps rather unwisely call the minor prophets, right to the end of Malachi, and you'll find that one time and another there are sacrifices for sin and uncleanness to deal with offences, to enable us to enter into some sort of a relationship with God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no possibility of knowing God and of being at peace with Him. The whole of the sacrificial system here, as it were, is brought into focus and applied to this man, and he is given an assurance that this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. One of the great problems, and I feel this for friends that I have who have been brought up in the Church of Rome, is that one can never be really sure that one's sins are forgiven. There's always some more Hail Marys to be said, or Our Father, so much more penance to be gone through. And then, of course, at the end, even after the priest has applied extreme unction and assured you that you die in peace with Holy Mother Church, you then go to purgatory. How many years are you in purgatory? We don't know. I remember once I went and bought a Roman Catholic version of the New Testament by a man called Father Ronald Knox. Ronald Knox was a convert to the Church of Rome. His father was a very evangelical Bishop of Manchester in the Church of England. He never spoke to his son again when he converted to Rome. But I will say this, that his New Testament was a remarkably good one. Very good. But in this one there was a preface by the then Pope that said that if you were prepared to read this for a quarter of an hour a day, you would have so many days of purgatory for each time you read it. And you could actually work it out, you see, if you read a quarter of an hour on Monday and a quarter of an hour on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, well perhaps you could do half an hour, even an hour on Sunday. You could achieve quite a bit. But then when would the tally really be done? When would it be possible for one to have assurance of sin forgiven? Now the glory of the Bible is this, that it's possible for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl convinced of sin nonetheless, because of God's free grace and loving forgiveness in Christ, to enter into peace with God through the blood of the cross. You see, all these sacrifices, they all point onward. They are only figures. They are signposts, and they point onward. They are shadows that point to the substance, and the substance is the cross. And if you go home, and I suggest you do so, you read the letter of the Hebrews, you'll find that the whole of that sacrificial system is finished. No more priests, no more altars, no more gaudy garments, no more mitres and long frocks and so on and so forth. It's all done away with. The way into the holiest of all is open. The Bible says that we can come boldly, and we should do. Boldly and confidently by the blood of Jesus. My dear friend, let me ask you quite directly this. Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know that you have peace with God? Do you know that if you die tonight, you're saved and that you will go into God's presence, not because of your prayers for forgiveness, but because of His answers to those prayers? He has saved you by the blessed, unique death of His only begotten Son. Now, of course, Isaiah lived some 850 years before the birth and ministry of our Lord, and yet he was given this sublime assurance, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Not even the Pope in Rome can rest his head on his pillow tonight and know for certain that his sins are forgiven. And yet any poor sinner any poor sinner here in Oakham Broad, resting on the simple promise of God in Christ in the gospel, can know that their sins are washed away and they're forgiven. Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not, said the blind man. This one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. And a sinner who is saved knows it. He knows it. And he has an assurance that no one and nothing can ever take away. And that was the blessed experience that was given to this man. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Notice the plural us there. It's a reminder that there is a plurality even in the unity of God. You go right back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where all true doctrine begins. In the beginning, God. And the very word God is a word which really means strength. But it's in the plural form. The plural form. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then you move down the chapter, still in chapter 1 of Genesis, and you find that wonderful statement there where God said, let us, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Who was God the Father addressing? Well, you see that God is a triune being. I know there is only one God. But there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God, all united in that blessed Godhead. And it was that God who was engaged in this soliloquy in glory that Isaiah was enabled to hear that day. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, lo, then said I, here am I, send me. And then he was commissioned, but what a ministry. It wasn't a ministry of salvation. It was a ministry of condemnation. You see, the tribes of Judah, like the tribes of Israel before them, had prophets, God speaks so lovingly in his word, of rising up early. Can you imagine it? God rising up early and sending his messengers to exhort people to repent and turn from their sins and turn unto him. But eventually, enough was enough. The 10 tribes of Israel had already gone off into captivity. And now, when in a comparatively short time, they were living at the moment in prosperity. But times of judgment and casting away were coming. And so, this was the ministry that was committed to Isaiah. Hear ye indeed, this is what he was to say, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. I've heard many people say that the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially when he taught people with parables, was to make the truth easy so they could understand. The very reverse is true. He taught in parables because Israel, the whole nation, was under judgment. They'd had hundreds and hundreds of years of extended mercy, the patience and long-suffering of God, trampled it all underfoot, and it was a time of judgment. They were blinded, they were deafened, lest they hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. That's why those verses are quoted there in John chapter 12. Go back to that passage again. John chapter 12. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. You know, people say, if only they could see the Savior. But you see, I know they say seeing is believing, but the gospel order is believing is seeing. You will never see if you don't believe. And these people would not believe. They believed not on him. And then you see how this passage is quoted verbatim. When Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. What a solemn ministry that would have been. I've known ministers who've had a ministry like that. They've gone to a church. And the churches start to empty bit by bit. Some have left. Half the congregation perhaps has died. Our brothers had to suffer some of that here. I remember the early years of your ministry here. And people who've long had the gospel preached in their ears and thought that they can go on hearing it, suddenly they're cut off, and that without remedy. My dear friend, do we realise what a privileged people we are? Here in Alton Broad, you can come here as I do, Sunday by Sunday, and hear the gospel faithfully preached. Mission or no mission, our brother preaches the gospel here every Sunday. And some of you, your ears are like lead, and your eyes are closed, and you will not hear and you will not see, and you'll drift off into hell. Unless you face this prospect now. They, although he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not. And I wonder whether it will be said of us in the last days that we heard so many evangelical sermons from this part of the Bible and that, and the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and in all his saving power was set forth crucified among us. And yet we would not believe. Now, in God's name tonight, I'm here as his messenger. And in his name, I exhort you and command you to believe. You must believe. It isn't that God invites you to believe. He commands you to believe. You must believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. Oh, this man had this quite somber, this terrible ministry, and so he had to minister in the closing age of Judah's history. A succession of minor kings followed, but then the whole thing was drawn to a close because of the lack of repentance on the part of Judah. Oh, may God soften our hearts. May he open our eyes. May he enable us to see something of the King in all his glory. This is where conversion begins. It begins first of all with a vision of the glory of God. That's what preachers to preach about. You know, some preachers believe that they're there to talk about man and his needs. I don't believe that at all. A preacher of the gospel is to preach about God and his glory. That's what he's to preach about. He's to preach about the greatness of God and the uniqueness of God and the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. That all things are in his hands. Our next breath and heartbeat, my friend, are in God's control. And don't you dare forget it for a moment. Who knows whether we'll have another opportunity to listen as we listen here tonight. Thank God there is a time for Israel's return. There was going to be a tenth. The holy seed shall be the substance whereof, we're told at the end of the chapter. And what a wonderful thing it has been with all the long years and centuries of Israel's judgment. It was to be until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I believe a note was struck in 1948 when the nation of Israel was set up. I remember Dr. Lloyd Jones, who I loved very dearly as a friend and valued as a spiritual counsellor. I remember him saying one day, I regard 1948 as a date of deep significance for Israel. The nation of Israel was set up, and there they are, the people of God. And now we see the enemies coming against them. As the enemies come against the church in every land. You read the British church newspaper, I hope you do. You ought to take it regularly. Don't borrow it from someone, buy it! And you read in there of Christians who are beheaded, who have their arms and legs chopped off in Pakistan, in another lands of the Far East, in other places, where they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's true of them what Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My dear friends, here we are before Christ, the God who is holy, the God who controls our life and breath and being, the God who brought us into this world and will one day take us out of it. Are you right with him? There is only one way of being right with him. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. If I asked you directly after this service, do you have peace with God? Do you know you're a Christian? Would you say, I hope so? That's not good enough, surely. I mean, if you got on a train at Norwich and you wanted to go to London and I said to you, are you on the right train? Surely you wouldn't be content to say, I hope so. You want a bit more assurance than that, surely. And it must be so. Christ died that we might know with a certainty that our sins are forgiven. That old man John, again towards the end of his life, in one of his letters he wrote this, 1 John chapter 5, here it is, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. I have that printed in all my cards. If I have to leave a card with someone, right on top, it's got that text. He that hath the Son hath life. Have you Jesus Christ? Have you got the Son? Is he your Saviour? Then you have life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things, says John, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you've got it? My dear friend, knowing what I know now, if I was sitting here, I tell you this, I would not move from that chair tonight until I had some measure of God-given assurance that my heart was right with God and I was a Christian and my sins are forgiven. Have you got that assurance? Well, my dear friend, if not, do please stay behind and talk to Mr. Crazy here or to me or to someone else. I will talk to you about the Savior. Nothing to be ashamed of in that. You see, spiritual life starts when we acknowledge where we are. It started for this man when he acknowledged, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. May God write these words on our hearts and bring us to a personal knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ. Now I hand back again to Mr. Paisley before we sing the last hymn, which is 312.